My name's Robin. I'm one of the pastors here. If we haven't met, I would love to meet you after. I hang out in the atrium. Where I'm just happy you're here this morning or online this morning. Like, mornings are hard enough without them taking an hour away. Any morning people here? Oh, you make my life miserable. I grew up in a family of morning people. I was the only one who wasn't a morning person, and it was just dreadful. Anyway, you can carry the ball this morning for us then, you morning people. It's good to be together. Question for you. How many times do you think Jesus wept? Think about it. How many times do you think Jesus wept? We actually don't know for sure. I mean, we can speculate. As a baby, he probably cried all the time. Like, I think that's what babies just do, right? They cry. As a little boy, I'm sure he scuffed his knee and he got bullied on the playground and probably cried. At the premature death of his dad as an adolescent, I'm sure he wept at his father's funeral. But we're actually not told about those times. The Gospels, that's the accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell us of only two times that Jesus wept. And when you think about it, the Gospels are short as biographies go. I don't know if you're a biography reader or a memoir reader. I mean, some of those are long. They're like 500, 600, 700 pages. The Gospels are, I don't know, 20 to 30 pages. That's it. John says Jesus did so many things and said so many things that if everything that he did and said were written down, there wouldn't be enough room in the world for all the books. Now, that's an exaggeration. We know that. But it's an exaggeration to make a point. They've been selective, very, very selective in what they've written down. If you wanted to write your life story, when you go home this afternoon to write that memoir, what will you include? What will you leave out? Especially if you only have 30 pages. So what is written down in the Gospels, we need to pay attention to, because it's been selected for a very important reason. Of all the things Jesus did and said, the places he went, we're told twice that he wept. And so we have to ask ourselves, when and for what? And I want you to hold that thought, because it's a little bit like a mystery novel. It'll make sense at the end. Today is the first Sunday of Lent. Lent is that practice, if you're new to the church, that's been around probably since the year 325 CE, where followers of Jesus around the world set aside 40 days to just intentionally reflect on the events that led up to the crucifixion, that led up to Easter weekend. Often it means giving something up, a luxury, a food, a habit. Good reasons for that I won't go into today, but one of the memes I saw this week said, for Lent, I'm giving up, period. I'm just giving up. I thought, yeah, that's probably how a lot of us are feeling these days. But over the course of the next 7 weeks, we are going to be laser focused on the final week of Jesus' life, those last 7 days. It's a week that we need to pay attention to. It's a week that's as relevant today as it was then. It's a week of events that we absolutely need to pay attention to. If we want to grasp Jesus' mission, Jesus' message, and the heart of God, if we want to stay true to Jesus' calling, for us to be an outpost of heaven, an alternative way of doing life, to be light in the darkness, we need to pay attention to these events. Events that culminated in the cruel and unjust crucifixion, execution of an innocent man. And it all started on a Sunday. It was spring in the year 30 CE in Jerusalem. The air was warm. There was the aroma of freshly harvested garlic in the air. The markets were filled with blood oranges and baby eggplant. And the city was bursting with tourists. It was wall to wall, shoulder to shoulder. Think New York City on New Year's Eve. And this week was the apex of the Jewish calendar. It would rival Christmas or American Thanksgiving. Pilgrims from all over made their way to Jerusalem on foot, on donkey, in caravans, to celebrate this week-long holiday. It was an introvert's nightmare. Can you imagine? It's called Passover. And it's the celebration of their freedom from Egyptian slavery. So think V-Day after World War II. There would have been celebrations everywhere, and it would have gone on for days. This was the celebration of the showdown between Moses and Pharaoh when God said, "Let my people go." Where God demanded, "Let my people go." And that's what they were remembering. That's what they were reliving. That's what they were enacting and anticipating would happen again. And so they did this for an entire week. And on this Sunday, there were two parades that processed through the streets of Jerusalem. One was led by an ornately robed governor of the Roman Empire entering the city through the western gate, the front gate of the city. Mounted on a white steed, carrying the imperial Roman standard with the gold eagle at the top, face austere and fierce, scowling eyes looking straight ahead, flanked by iron-clad soldiers all around him. Crowds lined the streets in awe and fear at this spectacle, gazing, longing for that for themselves, longing for the day when it was them, not the Romans, marching into the city like this. This was not your Santa Claus parade. This was not a parade for festivity's sake. It was a parade to instill fear. This parade was meant to send the message, don't mess with Rome. Don't even think about it. About 35 years before this, in 4 BCE, around about the time of Jesus' birth, it too was Passover, and some dared to challenge Rome. In the crowded city of Jerusalem, emotions were running high, spirits were low, and a group of frustrated Jews, we might say that they were radicalized today, frustrated by Rome's heavy boot on their neck, stoned to death a whole company of Roman soldiers. Probably not a great idea. Word spread, revolts erupted all over the countryside like a contagion. Legions of soldiers were sent in, and Passover was canceled. And in the town of Sepphoris, just a few kilometers from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, a little bit more than from here to HomeSense. HomeSense is always a good geographical marker. About that distance away, soldiers burned the town. They slaughtered people, and whoever survived, they took away into slavery. In Jerusalem, the Romans, the legions, they crushed the revolt there, and they crucified 2,000 men. Imagine that scene. All the roads leading in and out of Jerusalem were lined with crosses, with corpses hanging there for weeks until there was nothing left. This was an act of state-sponsored terror. And it said, don't mess with Rome. Don't even think about it. So this memory was etched into their collective psyche as they gathered this week for Passover. Decades of seething anger and resentment and hatred were boiling. That was one parade. The other was led by Jesus, entering the city from the east through the Sheep Gate. Now, the Sheep Gate was the gate where they brought in the lambs from Bethlehem that would be sold in the market to be eaten at Passover. And he was mounted on the back of a borrowed donkey wearing only a tunic, cheered on by adoring crowds, crowds that heard that he had raised a man from the dead. Well, if he could conquer death, then surely he could conquer Rome. These crowds were seething with anger and fear, and they wanted to make him king. They knew that he could be king. They believed he could be king. They demanded that he be king. And what better time than this? It was perfect. It was Passover. It was the celebration of freedom. If God could do it once, God could do it again. Could he not? Let my people go was ringing in their ears. Emotions were running high. They were chanting at a fevered pitch. But make no mistake, they were not celebrating the arrival of a religious figure. They weren't celebrating God in the flesh, but a political hero. And that's the key to understanding this final week. Mark tells us that the crowds were yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna! Blessed is he," Luke says, "the king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." See, these two processions were on a collision course, the clash of the century that would reverberate throughout history, a clash of two worlds, two empires, two kingdoms, two theologies. One was a procession of power, the other was a coronation of a king. And to be clear, this frenzied crowd was in fact enacting the coronation of a king. And they were making a dangerous political statement. We usually commemorate this event the Sunday before Easter. We call it Palm Sunday. But since we're covering the last 7 days in 7 weeks, today's kind of our Palm Sunday. So if you're wondering why this is today, that's why this is today. And this event might be familiar to you if you grew up in church. Maybe as a little child, you ran down the aisle of the church, or you danced down the aisle of the church shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and waving palm branches like this. Anybody remember those pageants? Maybe your kids were in them. It's probably the only time you're allowed to shout or dance in church. Dance at all if you grew up like me. But that was a reenactment of what the crowds were doing on this day, the Sunday before the crucifixion. Now, we understand Hosanna as an expression of praise and adoration, and in one sense it is. In one sense, it was a celebration. This frantic and desperate crowd believed that Jesus was going to run the Romans out of town. Their time had come. Freedom was on the horizon, despite everything he'd told them to the contrary. Reading it now, we wonder how they could have missed it. We need to remember, we need to acknowledge their plight and their anger and their situation. Not to excuse them, but to learn from them. We have to learn from this crowd. Hosanna is actually, first of all, a cry of rescue. It's a desperate plea. It's made up of two Hebrew words, Hosea and Na. Hosea just means save me, rescue. And Na is a suffix that just means now, like do it now, it's urgent. So if you're drowning, you're yelling Hosanna. If you're in a burning building, you're yelling Hosanna. If you're careening down the runway upside down in a Delta jet, you're yelling Hosanna. So only in a secondary way is it adoration and praise. First and foremost, it is a cry for rescue. And so here's this crowd. We need to pay attention to the crowd. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the crowd over the course of the next 7 weeks. And they're shouting, "Save us now." They're not celebrating a religious figure, God in their midst. They are crowning a political hero. They're demanding a king of their own making. The king they want, the power they want. Two different processions, two opposing empires. The stage is set. The confrontation begins. And how do we know? Well, have a look at what Matthew tells us. In Matthew 21, he says, "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road." Now, this is before the days of red carpets. This is how you coronate a king. You spread your coats, your cloaks, your tunics, whatever you have, and the king walks over it or rides over it. And then John says they took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Palm branches? Palm branches? Are you kidding me? You see, for us, it's kind of meaningless. It reminds us of a children's pageant or maybe the scent of coconut sunscreen on a tropical island. But for them, a palm branch was a separatist flag. It symbolized revolution. And I won't go into the history today. You can Google Maccabean Revolt. But 200 years before this, a fierce revolutionary named Judas Maccabeus led a moderately successful revolution, though it was temporary. It was a liberation movement. And he became this iconic hero. So think, William Wallace or Harriet Tubman or Alexei Navalny. And as Judas made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, people waved palm branches. And so it became the symbol of liberation, of revolution. And as that movement grew, they began to mint their own coins. And guess what was on the coins? A palm branch. And surrounding this palm branch were the words for the redemption of Zion. Zion just means Israel. So the bottom line is, when we read they laid cloaks on the ground and they waved palm branches, we know that this is an insurrectionist political statement. It's charged with revolutionary fever. Rome knew this, and Jesus knew this. Rome was alarmed, and Jesus was, well, we'll see. But know that this is not going to end well. You don't take on Rome and win. There's a key detail that's often missed. It's so easy to overlook it. This moment is the only other time we're told that Jesus wept. Besides when he stood at the grave of his friend, this is the only other time we're told Jesus wept. Luke says, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, knowing what the crowd wanted, knowing what the crowd was planning, he wept over it. We need to pay attention. The word wept here isn't just a few tears in a mushy movie or at a wedding. This is deep anguish. This is sobbing. So step back for a minute and set aside our familiarity with the story if we can. What's wrong with this picture? Here's this ticker tape parade for a tunic-clad peasant born in a backwater village under dubious circumstances on the back of a borrowed donkey, surrounded by an adoring crowd, celebrating him as king, poised to make him king. This is like Hollywood's rag to riches, the underdog story, everyone's dream. And yet, he weeps. It's as bizarre as, you know, a groom sobbing at his own wedding. It's like, bride, beware. Something's amiss here. It just doesn't make sense. Rome was alarmed, and Jesus wept. The crowd's unaware. They just seem oblivious to the fact that Jesus is sobbing. Instead, they're cheering. They're salivating over the moment of anticipated victory. They can taste it. The moment of retaliation. The dream of power. So why does Jesus weep? Luke explains it to us. He says this in Luke 19. How I wish today that you, of all people, would understand the way to peace. But now it's too late and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize when God visited. Jesus isn't weeping for himself. He's not weeping and sobbing because of what Rome will do to him. He's weeping for them. He's knowing that their thirst for violence is going to end in tragedy. He's knowing that their children will be slaughtered, their homeland will be demolished. Perhaps he's seeing ahead to the future, to this repeated cycle of violence and retribution and violence and retribution. And this moment is only a thumbnail of all the carnage yet to be. And here's the crazy part. Here's the terrifying part to me, is they had scripture. They knew scripture that gave them the heads up. Even if they missed it in all of Jesus' teachings up to this point, which they did, they had a preview of this. Thousands of years earlier, a Jewish prophet, just another word for a messenger from God, said this, Zechariah, rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. It's just a pseudonym for Israel. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Another pseudonym. See, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey. And guess what happened earlier that day? This is 2,000 years, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. That day, Mark tells us, as they approached Jerusalem and came to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead, saying, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this, say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. Now, I don't advise you to try this at home with the neighbor's snowblower, right? But worked. Sure enough, if we read on, that's exactly what happened. They went in, someone asked, they answered, they walked off with the colt. No problem. There it is. There it is, though. Your king comes to you riding on a donkey. So it's not wrong for them to want him to be king. Scripture tells us Jesus is king. They just totally missed the kind of king. Riding a donkey was code language for peaceful intentions. You see, in their culture, the protocol was if a king came riding into a city on a horse, he had warlike intentions. If a king came riding in on a donkey, he had peaceful intentions. So it seems kind of clear, like a Captain Obvious moment. Like you wonder, how did they miss this? Jesus is enacting everything he's been telling them. It's like a pre-release of a screening of an event. If you didn't read the book, here's the movie. And yet they failed to see it. Just before their eyes, this real moving before their eyes. We always need to pay attention to the crowds in Scripture. See, they had Scripture, they had Jesus teaching for the past 3 years, and now they have this drama unfolding, and still they missed it. How? We need to know how they missed it, or we risk missing Jesus too. They were blinded by their immediate circumstances, which were dire. We have to acknowledge that. They were limited in their imagination. They knew the donkey meant peaceful intentions. They knew that. They wanted peace, but they assumed that they'd get peace through a violent means. They were so assimilated into their worldview of power and domination and empire, and the means justifies the end. They couldn't see that Jesus is a different kind of king with a different kind of way. A way that is revolutionary to the way of the world, how the world works. It challenges our natural inclinations. It challenges our logic, really. It's a way that challenges our allegiances and our loyalties, reorients our values and our priorities. We think we'd be different. I think I'd be different. I'd hope I'd be different. They actually say we're 3 days away from barbarism. In 3 days, we could all be barbarians. At the rate of consumption in the average grocery store, if it's not restocked, it'll run out of food in 3 days. And we've seen what happens, haven't we, when that happens? Looting, violence, hoarding, all hell breaks loose. We see it around the world. We saw it during COVID, for crying out loud, with toilet paper. We think we'd be different, but I wonder, would I? Would I be different? You know what else Zechariah said this king would do? He'll remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. He will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. This is the intention. This is God's heart. This is Jesus' mission. Not only was this king peaceable, but his ways bring peace to the world. And peace, remember, from in the Hebrew mind, in the Scripture mind, peace is harmony. Peace is the common good. Justice, harmony, equity, enough for all. It's not just the absence of war. It is the presence of flourishing. Israel was to be an outpost of the Jesus way, modeling the common good to the nations. And we as Jesus followers, the church, are to seek the good for all. Those who practice empathy and work towards justice and equity. This is the kind of king that was promised, leading this procession of peace, this procession of good for all. But the crowd didn't want this kind of king, this kind of peace. And as Jesus weeps, the crowd cheers. oblivious to his sobs, oblivious to the anguish on his face. And it's not accidental that Luke mentions that Jesus is weeping. His tears are a warning. You see, the crowds were shouting Hosanna. And both processions were actually the same. In their minds, both processions represented domination. The only difference is whose side the dominator was on. They wanted a dominator of their own. And history shows us, doesn't it? As much as we'd rather not see it, that the dominated, when given the chance, become the dominator. The oppressed, when given the opportunity, become the oppressor. And hence, Jesus wept. And Jesus' tears are a key to deciphering the events of these last 7 days. They're like a lens, an interpretive lens to see the events as they unfold. And if we miss his sorrow, we risk missing his message, especially next week when we look at the flipping of the tables in the temple. The task for us over the next 7 weeks is to find ourselves in the story, in the events, discovering our blind spots. Where have we been deaf to Jesus' message? Where are we assimilated into our culture, into our worldview, that our imaginations are stunted? Are we cheering with the misguided crowds, wanting to have our people in power, bent on self-preservation, championing our comforts and our needs, protecting our way of life? Letting Jesus into certain rooms of our lives, but not making him king over it all? Or are we weeping with Jesus over our failure to embrace his way, our failure to risk following Jesus wherever he may call us? I wonder, as I saw the scenes after the Delta accident, I wonder, would I have stayed behind and helped people? Or would I have been the first one out the door? It kind of scares me to think of what my answer might be. Would I have hidden Jews in Nazi Germany? I could have come up with all kinds of excuses. Why not? Well, if it were just me, I would do it. But, you know, I have kids, and I just don't want to risk their lives. And he did. There would be lots of excuses I could have come up with. During the bubonic plague of the 3rd century and the 6th century, when everyone was fleeing the cities to escape this horrible plague, the Christians, the Jesus followers, were running into the cities, knowing that they might die, but being there to nurse and to care for those who were dying. Would I have been running for the hills or running into the city? Do we put limits around what love requires? I'm going to invite Noah to come and just create some space for us as we just pause and reflect. There were two processions that entered Jerusalem on that Passover. One was led by the power of the state on a war horse, and one was led by a peasant on a donkey, one representing the might of empire and one representing the peaceful subversion of empire. And the question for us is, in which procession will we find ourselves? Which king will we choose? Which form of power will we adopt? See, these events of Holy Week invite us to dig deep. It's hard work. They invite us to look into the mirror, to search our hearts and to ask, which king do we really want, really? Which way, whose way are we following? Where might we be missing or ignoring Jesus' invitation to follow him? Where in our lives have we adopted the ways of the world and missed the the radical call of Jesus? Those are the questions posed to us by Jesus throughout this Holy Week. How will we answer those questions? Can we just take a moment and pause and ask the Holy Spirit, what are you calling me to? What have I been blind to or not seen or not wanted to see? What am I missing? Jesus invites us into transformation. Jesus loves us too much to leave us where we are. He invites us into a radical transformation of the self. Not that we can do it. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. But we partner with God in that work. And if you would like someone to pray with you or for you, if you want to process some of this, if you have questions about anything that you've heard, or if you want to know more about following Jesus, our prayer teams are at the front, and they would just love to pray with you. If you're new today, if today's your first day, if last week was your first day, or 6 months ago, again, we have the newcomer coffee and some snacks down the way. I'll be there. I'd love to meet you, just hear a little bit about us and maybe get to know you a bit. You can ask any questions. Nothing's off the table, and we'll be out in under an hour. And so I invite you to join us down the hall. Can I just bless us as we go? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace, friends. We'll see you next week.